Let's have a word of prayer before we look at God's word. Lord, our prayer is simple today, that you would open our eyes, that we would behold wonderful things out of your law. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The Bible is parsimonious about the events and activity in the window of time between the burial of Jesus and his resurrection. We know that the disciples scattered and they were hiding for fear of the authorities coming after them. We know that the apostle John was caring for Mary, the mother of Jesus. Peter was grieving his epic failure. We know that Mary Magdalene and a few ladies purchased some spices so that they might anoint the body of Jesus. And tucked away between the burial of Jesus and his resurrection is a brief account about the paranoia of the chief priests and the Pharisees over what might become of the body of Jesus. They were in a stew. We could say they were obsessed about this. And it gave them no time to gloat over the fact that Jesus was dead. The section of scripture that I want us to look at today, found in Matthew chapter 27, we tend to quickly slip past during this time of year, but it really provides a background for us that validates the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This story is foil for the credibility and the believability of the resurrection of Jesus. This story assures us that the body of Jesus wasn't taken, it wasn't removed, it wasn't stolen from the tomb. The lie advanced by the Jewish leaders that the body of Jesus was taken by the disciples is not possible because of this section in Matthew's gospel. And so the religious leaders attempt to preempt and shut down any potential resurrection report. And in their attempt to do that, they provide solid evidence, the exact opposite of what they wanted to do for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you're not already there, turn to Matthew 27, and I want us to look today at verses 62 through 66. Matthew 27, 62 through 66. It's a short section. Let me read it, and then we'll look more closely at it. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone. Now, what I want us to see first from the text is the corruption of the religious leaders. Matthew hitches the chief priests and the Pharisees in this section. He only uses this combination one other time in his gospel. I want you to keep your finger here in Matthew 27 and just turn back a few pages to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, I want you to look at verse 45. Matthew 21, 45. When the chief priest and the Pharisees, there you have that link, heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. After they heard what Jesus said, they wanted to arrest him with the intent of killing him. Now, what was it that Jesus said? We'll go back to verse 33. Listen to another parable. Jesus is speaking and he says this. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. The vine growers are the Jews. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. That's the prophets. And again, he sent another group of slaves, rather larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. And afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring these wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you ever read in Scripture, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Now, in this story, Jesus unmasks them. Notice what we read. I mean, he was saying this about them. "You are wretches. You are wicked." He was saying, "You are murderers." He knows they're scheming his murder, and what he does is he outs them in this story. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees, these religious leaders, were the worst kind of wicked, because they were religiously wicked. They were hypocrites, full of pretense, phonies to the core. They were religiously corrupt, and there's no worse kind of wretchedness and corruptness. Jesus had said to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but here's the reality. Inside, you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Now, these two groups that get mentioned here represented the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the driving force behind the murder of Jesus. And you know the story. Pilate wanted to release Jesus after a thorough beating, but that didn't satisfy them. They wanted Jesus permanently canceled. They wanted him dead. They were wicked, murderous men who were cloaking themselves in religion and the meticulous observance of the law. They fashioned themselves as deeply religious guardians and keepers of the law. Jesus, on several occasions, outed them and unmasked them. One of those accounts is found in John 8, and Jesus nailed them when he told them this: "You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He is a murderer from the beginning." And when you read about the arrest and the trial and the abuse and the murder of Jesus at the hands of the religious establishment in cooperation with Rome, it can really unravel your sanity. It can lead to hand-wringing. The murder of Jesus is an unvarnished account of the depravity of man. And where do we see that depravity most manifest? The religious leaders, the religious people. That be us, right? Evil never rests. The Bible says the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up refuse and mud. And what we're reminded of in the story of the crucifixion of Jesus is that evil wins in the immediate. It wins in the moment. The evil narrative prevails. Evil people prosper, and the righteous take it on the chin. That's why I read Psalm 2 today. You can read this theme in Psalm 37, also in Psalm 72. In Psalm 37, we read this: "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious towards wrongdoers. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. And so we see great evil in these men, and they seem to be getting away with it. No consequence. So we see, first of all, the corruption of these religious leaders. The next thing I want you to see is their cooperation, their cooperation. Now, Matthew is intentional here. I want you to notice it in verse 62. He says this, "The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together." He could have said this, "The chief priests and the Pharisees came to Pilate." But he says they came together. He links these two groups. He weds them. He highlights the partnership between the chief priests and the Pharisees. The two groups gathered together. You go, so? Well, here's why it's significant. Because they were bitter rivals. They were constantly feuding. There was a lasting divide between these groups. They could hardly stomach each other. And they were notorious for their theological infighting. They agreed on how much they disliked each other, but they also agreed on how much they disliked Jesus, which was at a completely different level, a murderous hostility that they had. Now, frauds don't like frauds, but they could agree on their hatred of Jesus. This is classic, the enemy of my enemy is my, friend. They worked together to murder Jesus, and now they're working to secure the final conquest over any lasting influence Jesus might have. And this is an unlikely allegiance. This is an unholy allegiance. As my mom used to say, they're in cahoots with one another. Now, it's not just these two groups. Add Pilate into the mix. And what you have is there's the religious and then there's the political or civil cooperation. The Jewish leaders, they despised Rome. They hated Rome with an acute hatred. And Pilate had no love for the Jews. One of the documented run-ins with the Jews is recorded for us in Luke 13. Here's what we read. "Some present reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." We don't know the whole story, but some people were sacrificing and Pilate put them to death. It was a violent scene. Pilate didn't care a whit about the moral and religious scruples of the Jews. He was constantly offending them. And he especially despised the Jewish leaders because they had secured leverage over him because of his many blunders. And by this point in his governorship in Israel, one more bad report out of Palestine back to Caesar would have ended his political career. And so these Jews used that leverage to secure the death of Jesus. And despite their animosity towards one another, that is the chief priests and the Pharisees, they would cooperate with Pilate to get what they wanted in the death of Jesus. And in this case, securing the tomb. This veneer of tolerance and fragile cooperation by these three parties was used by God, though, in an interesting way to validate the resurrection of Jesus. The presence of a security detail at the tomb made the stolen body hypothesis untenable. No one stole the body of Jesus. He rose from the dead just like he said he would. And no amount of cooperation by the religious leaders with Pilate could keep Jesus from rising from the dead. So here's the third thing I want you to see, and that is the concern of the religious leaders. Now look at verse 63. They come to Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, After 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Why? Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Now, they're concerned that the disciples were scheming to pull off a resurrection hoax. Here's what they're thinking. The disciples will remove the body of Jesus from the tomb. They'll hide the body. Then they'll announce his resurrection, and they'll perpetuate influence over the people. They're so concerned, the chief priests and the Pharisees are willing in this moment to feign respect and honor and appreciation to Pilate. Now, it felt like poison coming off their lips. Notice what we read when they called him Sir. You can't imagine how hard that was for them to do that. And you can kind of hear the sucking sound from the text as they flatter and as they massage Pilate's ego to curry favor from him. That's exactly what they were doing in that moment. Now I want you to go back to verse 62. Notice what we read on the next day, the day after the preparation. Well, what day is that? Well, that's the Sabbath. That's Saturday. And we read here that they gather together, notice the little phrase, with Pilate. They gathered with Pilate. Now remember, before the crucifixion, these religious leaders would not enter the Praetorium. That was Pilate's headquarters. And they wouldn't do it to avoid defilement. We don't know with certainty, but I think there's a real possibility that without prying eyes now, without a large crowd of people around, they tossed aside their religious objections to secure the desired end from Pilate. So there's a good chance they went in to the place that they were unwilling to go just a few days before. And the flattery of Pilate would lack sincerity if they refused to enter his residence. So they're willing to go in because they want to secure their desired end. So what we see here is the religious leaders get buddy-buddy with Pilate. Now here's a question. Why are these religious leaders so nervous, so jittery, so uptight? Although they have confirmation that Jesus is dead, he didn't die quietly. The death of Jesus didn't go quite as they planned. Now let's think about that. As he hung on the cross, from 12 to 3, there was a supernatural darkness for that time period that was inexplicable. It's as if the sun shut off. They weren't planning that. 3 hours of darkness, how do you explain that? At the exact moment that Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom without any human involvement. Now think about where that happened. That happened on the chief priest's home turf. And then there was at the same moment, there was a violent earthquake that shook the earth and split rocks. We don't know exactly what that looks like. That's all the report that we're given. And then there were multiple reports of people who had died appearing back in the city. You know, Eli, who had died, let's say, 2 weeks ago, was over at the temple. Imagine how unsettling all of that was. And then two of their council members that were a part of the Sanhedrin were responsible for the burial of Jesus. And they're thinking, what's next? What's next? And so they have to get on top of this. Now, there's one other thing really driving their nervous concern. And that's something they had heard Jesus say. Now, there's an irony here in the text. What the disciples forgot, that Jesus had clearly said to them he would rise again, the unbelieving religious leaders remembered. Let me remind you of this. This is from Matthew chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation prays for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now these religious leaders knew exactly what Jesus had predicted. They understood the symbolism. But there would be no resurrection hoax under their watch. They would crush that idea and that belief from the very outset. And they were determined to do that. So that's the concern. We've heard about this resurrection. We're not going to let this happen. No way. Now that brings us to the fourth point, and that is the contempt of the religious leaders. The contempt of the religious leaders. Now I want you to look at verse 63. They come and then here's what they say. "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" Now notice what they call Jesus. Not a deceiver, but that deceiver. Do you see the detachment, the distance, the repudiation of Jesus? Their contempt is so intense that they won't even call him by name. They call him a deceiver. To them, Jesus is nothing more than a con artist, a fraud, an imposter. This is an interesting word. It's the word for wandering planets in space. Jesus is someone who wandered around. In their minds, he was a drifter. That's the idea, making outrageous claims. Now, there's another irony. They accuse Jesus of deception, but who are the true deceivers and deceived? They are. They're the hypocrites. They're the ones leading the people astray. And the last deception is this resurrection hoax. Now, notice what we read in the text. We read this. Look at verse 64. "And the last deception will be worse than the first." They don't want a resurrection hoax. And then they talked about the first deception. Well, what was the first deception? Well, Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. His claim to be the divine Son of God. Not only his claim, but his willingness to receive the praise and the worship of the people as Messiah. What had happened just a few days earlier when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem? You know what happened. He came into the city with acclaim and praise and hosannas from the people. Here's what we read in Matthew 21. "They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Perhaps the people didn't fully understand the significance of what they were proclaiming, but the religious leaders did. They were using messianic language to praise Jesus. And what that did is it triggered the absolute commitment. They were already there, but the absolute and final commitment by the religious leaders to murder Jesus. He had to go. And what happened as Jesus entered into the city, into Jerusalem, sparked and ignited them to put their plan into place. Now, it's interesting here that there was something that had happened just prior to this that had caused the people to be aroused about Jesus and have messianic expectations. And remember what that was? It was the resurrection of Lazarus, who had been in the grave for 4 days. And the religious leaders could only imagine what a report of the resurrection of Jesus would do. And they feared that more than anything, and they could not take that chance. And so they were determined to stop any kind of story that Jesus had risen from the dead. They had to stop it before it got started. If we want to use a little Mayberry theology, they had to nip it in the bud. And that's what they were committed to doing. So that's the contempt of the religious leaders. I want you to see next the custody by the religious leaders, or the guard. Now notice what we read in verse 64. Give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and they made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now they have a straightforward, simple, basic solution. Secure the tomb with a guard until 3 days had expired. By sunset on Sunday, the first day of the week, that would be settled. So put a guard there until that time. Now Matthew, I'm sure you noticed, is not subtle about what the theme of this section is about. It's about securing the tomb. In verse 64, 65, and 66, you can mark it in your Bibles, the word secure. Secure, secure, secure. Matthew doesn't want you to miss the point. The tomb was made secure. No one would be able to sneak in and remove and carry away the body of Jesus. It was ludicrous to suggest it and to believe it. Now, how secure was the tomb? I'm glad you asked. First, it was secure because of the size of the stone. The size of the stone. Go back to verse 60. Verse 59, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. We get our word mega. That was a mega stone. It didn't take as many people to put it in place, but to remove it, it took about 20 robust men to move a stone like that once it was in place. That's why the Spice Girls, when they came to the tomb, were concerned about who was going to remove the stone so they could anoint the body of Jesus. So for the priests, the chief priest, and the Pharisees, this was free. This issue had already been taken care of. So you have the size of the stone. Then in verse 66, you have the seal on the stone. They set a seal on the stone. Now this was likely a wax or a clay seal with an official Roman impression on it. And any tampering with this stone would be easily detected. We have another story like this in the Bible. Let me read it to you from Daniel. This was when he was placed in the den of lions. A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his signet ring so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. No one could try to rescue Daniel without detection. And the seal that was placed on the tomb of Jesus had Roman muscle and Roman reprisal behind it. To raid the tomb was out of the question. It was a capital offense to do something like that. So you have the size of the stone, the seal on the stone, and then finally, the soldiers at the stone. The soldiers at the stone. Verse 65, you have a guard, make it as secure as you know how, and they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. Now, if the first two made stealing the body of Jesus difficult, the presence of the soldiers made it impossible. You need to understand that these soldiers were not Beavis and his friend. This was not Goober and Gomer. This was not Gilligan. And for our younger people, Lloyd and Harry. You older people don't know who Lloyd and Harry are, but they do, okay? They were not bumbling idiots. This was not Sergeant Schultz that could get distracted by somebody offering him some chocolate. That's not what's going on here. They didn't sleep. They took their responsibility seriously. It was deadly serious. Failure to secure the tomb meant severe consequences. Punishment, depending on the situation, could be the forfeiture of life. Now, how would you like that as a work incentive tomorrow? Do your job or die. These guys were serious about securing the tomb. And verse 11 proves their vigilance. Look at that in verse 28. And while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. These soldiers came in and they gave a detailed report. They didn't leave out a detail. And so the security around the tomb was as tight as it could possibly be. There was no chance for the body of Jesus to be removed. Matthew really goes out of his way to show the security, the custody, the vigilance, the watchfulness of those who were given the responsibility to keep the body of Jesus in the tomb until 6 p.m. on the first day of the week. Now, one final thought and we'll be done. And that's the consequences from the religious leaders. You know, it has to be admitted that without reservation, that the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they accomplished what they set out to do. They had put Jesus to death, and then they made the tomb so secure that the disciples would never even attempt to remove the body of Jesus. I mean, they made sure that there's kind of an irony in all this. And that is, the disciples were cowering in fear. It never even crossed their mind to remove the body of Jesus from the tomb. The Bible tells us the disciples were shut away from the public and they weren't going anywhere. The resurrection also was the last thing on their mind. Here's what John tells us. They did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Here's what Luke 24 says. When the disciples heard from the women about the resurrection, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Now, Matthew is the only gospel to record the security of the seal and the soldiers. And what this provides is a solid defense for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The seal and the soldiers made the stolen body report impossible. And if there had been no seal, if there had been no soldiers, there would forever be a heavy cloud hanging over the resurrection of Christ. But what's interesting, in their attempt to squelch a resurrection hoax, what they actually did is they helped affirm the veracity of the resurrection. Don't you see providence in that? Don't you see God's hand in that? Proverbs 16:4 says this, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." Do we not need to hear that verse today? Isn't that a comfort to you? God can take the worst of men, the schemes of men, the wicked schemes of men, and use it for his purposes. The psalmist wrote this, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." Romans 9:17 says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" The wickedness of the Pharaohs of the world and the chief priests and the Pharisees and the pilots and the head knockers of the world don't make sense to us oftentimes. But what God does is he uses all of it to redound to his praise. Remember Joseph's testimony in Genesis to his brothers? "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." You know, the seas today are rough and they're only getting worse. Evil men are prevailing today. The pace is staggering. But we can never forget that even the schemes of men must flow through God's sovereign protection. All the tight control and security at the tomb of Jesus was used to do what? To validate the authenticity of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Even the schemes of evil men turn out to the praise and glory of God. So celebrate this coming week as you remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And if there is no gospel, there's no resurrection.
Amen.
Or if there's no resurrection, there's no gospel. That's what I meant to say. But we can be thankful that we know the resurrection to be true. Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we are people who trust in your word. And throughout the scripture, we read of Christ's death, his burial, and then he rose again from the grave, conquering sin and death. And our only hope is in him. It's in a personal relationship with him. It is to repent and to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's not faith in a system. It's not faith in some religious rules. It's not faith in what some religious leaders tell us to do, but it's faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he accomplished what he set out to do. He absorbed your wrath. He paid the penalty for our sin. He died, and he rose victorious. And if we will place our faith and trust in him, we will be made new creations. We will be given new life. And we'll have the promise of spending eternity with you. Lord, we live in a wicked world. And we see evil advancing all around us. And we see it advancing at a pace unlike anything we've experienced in our lifetime. And it can be unsettling. But Lord, even the wicked schemes of men accomplish your purpose. They're all a part of your providential plan. And so help us to trust you. And even in the midst of that pressure, help us to honor you and live in a way that's pleasing to you. As we leave from here today, the gospel is the greatest story, and you've entrusted it to us. There's a world that needs to hear about Jesus Christ. Some have great knowledge, and yet they're deceived. Some have a measure of knowledge about Christ. Some have no knowledge. As we walk in this world as salt and light, help us to bring the gospel of Christ to others. And this we'll pray in his name. Amen. In closing, now may God be your exceeding joy, Christ your only hope, the Holy Spirit your unfailing comforter in all your worship, in all your work, in all your troubles, until Jesus comes. Amen.